Make your life a mission, not an intermission. In other words, don't just wait around and don't waste time. Rather, live with a sense of purpose. Live like you are on a mission. Now, motivational quotes like that might inspire some people, but those sort of quotes, they're not going to change our lives, are they? Today, we turn back to Mark's Gospel. We're thinking about Jesus being the Savior King. And as we do that, we are reminded that Jesus was on a mission. Very end of Mark, Mark 10:45, near the end of the Gospel, really sums it up for us. And this is like a key verse, giving us the theme really of the entire Gospel. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus didn't need to make his life a mission. Jesus' life was a mission. It was a mission to rescue and to save and to redeem lost people like you and me. His mission changes hearts and lives forever. His mission changes forever futures. His mission leads ordinary, messed up, sinful people like you and I to be rescued and then, amazingly, astoundingly, to be part of God's mission to reach the world, to be part of God building his kingdom here. I found that quite remarkable. Last time, if you were with us, Mark 1 verses 1 to 8, we thought about the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. We thought about John the Baptist. He appeared in the wilderness. He was preparing the way. And vast crowds of people were confessing their sins and coming out to the wilderness, coming out to be baptized by John in the River Jordan. And among those crowds, with all those people coming to the river, was none other than the Savior King, Jesus. In these few verses we read today, Mark records those two really significant events. This at the very start of Jesus' public ministry. And they tell us so much about Jesus' identity and so much about his mission, his baptism and his tempting or his testing. But firstly, let's think about his baptism, because really this is a declaration of Jesus' identity. Look with me again at verse 9. Verse 9, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, if you just looked at that verse, if you came at this as if the very first time, not knowing the big picture, not knowing the whole story, if you just looked at verse 9, your first impression may well be that here in Jesus is a nobody from nowhere. Maybe that sounds strange, but if you just look at that verse, because in the vast crowds of people coming to the river, some of the commentators think there were something like 300,000 people. That's just an estimate. Amongst all the crowds, here is another ordinary, relatively insignificant individual. Now, why might we get that impression? Well, firstly, we're told that Jesus came from Nazareth. By everybody else coming out to the river, chapter 1, verse 5. Well, they were coming from Judea, from Jerusalem, but Jesus comes from Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was a really obscure place. It was a really small place. It was sort of unheard of. It was insignificant. There was a wee village in the north of the country, and it's not even mentioned in the entire Old Testament. There's no mention of Nazareth. It was far away from Jerusalem. It was full of Gentiles. People would have seen to be outsiders. That was Nazareth. And actually in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, we learn something about this place called Nazareth, because Philip tells Nathanael, if you know that story, you may have found the one who Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And what did Nathanael reply? What did he say in response to that? Nazareth? Can anything good come out of there? So the first impression, just in this verse, is that Jesus is a nobody from nowhere. However, that impression couldn't be further from the truth, because his baptism is actually a declaration of his true identity. This is not just a nobody from nowhere. This isn't just another insignificant, ordinary person. In Matthew's account of this event, and John himself even objects to Jesus' request for baptism. If you know that how that story goes, Matthew chapter 3, John tries to deter Jesus. He says, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? Yet Jesus said to John, let it be so now, for it's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. You know, Jesus did not need to confess his sins like all the other crowds coming out to the river. He didn't need to be baptized like all those other people, because he was without sin. So what was going on here? Well, here we have Jesus identifying with the sinful condition of the people he's on a mission to seek and to save. That's what he's doing. And I wonder, can you picture the scene? Because this really happened. I know we're so familiar with all of this. This actually happened in history. Can you picture the scene? Jesus, the Savior King, the God-man, the promised Messiah, and he's walking amongst hundreds of thousands of ordinary people towards the River Jordan. Jesus, the Savior King, walking alongside lost, helpless, hopeless, messed up, rebellious sinners like you and I. Jesus there with those people. Jesus wasn't keeping his distance, was he? He wasn't avoiding contact. He wasn't ignoring people. Rather, he was, in effect, rubbing shoulders with the people he came to serve and to give his life for. Sinful people, messed up people, rebellious people, people who made mistakes. And I find that quite staggering. Jesus, the Savior King, identifying with sinful people, with the people, amongst the crowds. And does that say something to us today? Does that not say something to us as individuals, as believers, even as a church? Ought we not to be where the people are? Where sinful people are? Ought we not to be amongst people, rubbing shoulders with people? We shouldn't be far away, detached in our buildings. We ought to be out there. But that's as an aside. But what Jesus does here in his baptism, what happens here, it says so much about who he is and why he came. Look with me at verses 10 to 11 again. I want to stick just closely to what the text says here. Verse 10. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. So picture that scene. All these hundreds of thousands of people coming to the River Jordan. And then we're told that heaven was torn open. What a spectacular sight that must have been. This was God breaking through. This was God intervening in history. And two things happen, two things to notice at Jesus' baptism. Firstly, we're told that the Spirit descended on him. So here is Jesus at his baptism being anointed, being empowered, being equipped, commissioned for his public ministry. Really, really important. And secondly, in verse 11, this voice comes from heaven. And doesn't that voice declare what Jesus' identity really is? You, God the Father says, you are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Jesus is the Son of God. He's not just another good man. He's not just another good teacher with a nice message. This is the Son of God. That's his identity. You, here is Jesus fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies, the Messiah waited for, expected, and here he is being baptized by John on the River Jordan. In verse 11, Mark shows that Jesus fulfills all of that Old Testament prophecy, really in reference to three Old Testament scriptures. Now, let me quickly just highlight those for you. Firstly, Genesis chapter 22. Do you remember the story where God tested Abraham? He told him to sacrifice his son, his only son who he loved, Isaac. And Abraham was about to do that, and yet God provided a ram for the sacrifice. And all of that pointed forward to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. The beloved Son who God sent because he loved the world so, so much. The heavens opened, and the voice said, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." The second Old Testament reference is Psalm 2, verse 7. "You are my Son," we read in that psalm. And that psalm speaks about the Lord and his anointed King, the one who was to come. It's about Jesus, the Messiah, the Davidic King coming. And this voice comes from heaven saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." The last Old Testament reference is Isaiah 42, verse 1. Let me just read that to you. This is hundreds of years before Jesus came onto the scene of history. Isaiah 42, 1. "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit in him, and he will bring justice to the nations." That's the first of the servant songs in Isaiah. All of those songs that point to the one who is going to come and serve and suffer and lay down his life for his people. All of that and more pointing towards this moment, pointing towards Jesus the Messiah. Can you see in these couple of verses, verses 9 to 11, how at his baptism we really have a declaration of Jesus' identity? And even in this act of being baptized, you're the waters of the Jordan. Doesn't that foreshadow his mission? You're the waters being buried, resurrected, all of that crammed into these couple of verses. Here is the identity of the one that people everywhere, people 2,000 years ago, people in 2024, desperately need to recognize, desperately need to acknowledge, desperately need to respond to. This is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, who came to rescue people. That's who he is. That's who he really is. And I wonder, as you sit in this building today, have you recognized, have you acknowledged, have you trusted in this Jesus? This is who Jesus is. This is why Jesus came. So his baptism declares his identity. But again, there's another aspect to all of this. At the very start of his public ministry, immediately after his baptism, don't we see the reality of a fallen, broken down, messy world? Because the second event is his testing or temptation in the wilderness. We see his identity, we see his mission, and all of that, what he's going to do, is going to involve conflict. And that's our second and final heading for this morning, conflict. World War II, the Allied commander was Montgomery, you remember that name? Field Marshal Montgomery. And he fought against his opposite number, a guy called General Rommel, if you know your history of World War II. And one of these battles they fought together in, or against each other in, was the Battle of El Alamein. The year was 1942. Now, Rommel had a nickname. He was known as the Desert Fox. And apparently, Montgomery, the Allied general, carried around a picture of Rommel wherever he went. And you might think, dear me, that's very strange. A picture of the enemy? Well, Montgomery wanted to never forget that wherever he went, the enemy was out there. And so he carried this picture of Rommel with him wherever he went. In Mark chapter 1, verse 12 here, following his baptism, at once, immediately, we're taken to a very different setting. The wilderness, the desert, and this is the place where Jesus comes face to face with the enemy. And here is conflict. Look at verses 12 to 13. He says, at once, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. So I want you to notice that this conflict, this encounter with the enemy, it was not an accident. It wasn't by random chance. It didn't just happen to happen. All of this conflict, this was part of God's plan for Jesus and his mission. You look at the start of verse 12. It says, at once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. So isn't there divine intent here? God has planned this. This is God's plan for Jesus, for his mission. This is urgent. This is necessary. It has to happen. But the second wee thing to notice, and this is going to sound very obvious, but it's all very real. It's all very real. The wilderness experience here of Jesus was real. It happened in history. There's a reality about it all. He was in the wilderness where he was, in effect, on the surface, he looks like he was alone, isolated. Other gospel accounts say he was hungry. 40 days is a long time, isn't it? There's mention here of wild animals, so there are threats, there's danger. But the major focus is on the reality and presence of Satan. Verse 13, he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. Now, Satan literally means enemy, adversary, accuser. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, I mentioned this for the boys and girls. The crafty serpent who tempted Adam and Eve, Satan, provoked their rebellion. Way back then, all those years ago, the New Testament describes Satan as the god of this age who blinds the minds of unbelievers so they can't see the light of the gospel. Satan elsewhere is described as a liar and the father of lies. And the other gospel accounts, you can look at Matthew 4 and Luke 4 for the details of the temptations. We're not going to go into all of that today. But Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. And you will know, if you know the story, you know the other accounts, that he responded to all those temptations with the word of God, didn't he? He responded with truth. It is written, it is written, it is written, again and again and again. But I want you to look at what Mark says at the very end of verse 13. He was in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan, with the wild animals, and angels attended him. So Jesus was not alone. Jesus wasn't abandoned in this conflict. We've got to remember that the Spirit sent him out. We've got to remember the Spirit was with him. Angels attended him. He wasn't alone. And the other Gospels tell us at the end of the 40 days, well, Satan or the devil left him until an opportune time. But you might be sitting there thinking, what's this all got to do with you and I? This all happened a long time ago. What's this conflict got to do with us in our lives? Well, I'm sure all of us are aware by now that this sort of conflict, sometimes called spiritual warfare, or battle with the enemy, is very real. It's real. That's why I like that little story about Montgomery, the Allied general, constantly wanting to remember that Rommel, the enemy, was out there. Do you and I, as believers, as the Church of Jesus today, we need to constantly remember, we need to know that the enemy, Satan, is real. He's real. And he's out there. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 is probably the most well-known verse that refers to this. Peter writes, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Paul in Ephesians 6 talks about our struggle not being against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world. The reality is for us in our lives that you and I will be tempted, we will be tested. We will experience spiritual conflict. We will feel like we're up against it at times. We will feel overwhelmed at times by it all. Those fiery darts will be fired at us. Following Jesus often will be really, really hard. Now, what do we do? What should we do when we're in the middle of that spiritual battle? When we're feeling weary, when we don't know what to do, when we can't cope, when we're feeling discouraged, disheartened. Maybe it's our circumstances. Maybe it's something really awful's happened. Or maybe we feel just the spiritual pressure. What should we do? Well, I think the best thing that we can do is look to Jesus. The best thing we can do is remember Jesus' identity. Remember Jesus' mission. Remember even how he dealt with conflict. He responded to Satan with truth, didn't he? It is written again and again and again. Like you and I, as we face our spiritual struggles and battles, we face conflict. We need to remember that in Jesus, we have a high priest, we read this in Hebrews, who is not unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, and yet he did not sin. Jesus' baptism was a declaration of his identity, and this conflict, this testing, this temptation, you could think about it as a declaration of war, couldn't you? You Satan, the enemy, conflict, battle. But you and I can look at this and we can know for sure that this was the beginning of Satan's defeat, wasn't it? This was the beginning of his defeat, because ultimately Jesus would die on the cross and win the full and final victory over Satan, over sin. When we're up against it, when we're in our spiritual battles, when we're in this conflict, when the battle is raging all around us, even in our own hearts, we need to look to Jesus, the one who has already won the war, won the victory. You make your life a mission, not an intermission. Jesus' life was a mission, wasn't it? His life was a mission to seek and save lost people like us. And Jesus, the Savior King, we see how deep the Father's love for us is. We sang that at the very start of the service. Do I wonder, have you in your life experienced that love? Have you in your life acknowledged, responded to Jesus' true identity? Have you responded to Jesus' mission, why he came? And maybe right now you are following Jesus. It's in church life, maybe it's at university, it's in the workplace, it's out there in the world, and you're finding it really hard. Well, I think this conflict, this temptation, this testing of Jesus in the wilderness is really encouraging. He wasn't alone. The Spirit led him out. The Spirit was with him. The angels attended him. And you and I, as we live our lives for Jesus in this world, we are never alone. You might feel like you're alone, but you're never alone, because God is with you. He is for you. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. He loves you. And just on that theme as I finish, I'm reminded of the words of a lovely hymn, one of my favorite hymns, actually. It says, "Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. When I stand in glory, I will see his face, and there I'll serve my King forever in that holy place." Don't those words help us? Don't these few verses encourage us to always, to constantly look to Jesus? Shall we take a moment to pray? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word of truth. And God, we know that often in this world, we, as sinners saved by grace, often we really struggle. We struggle in the battle. We struggle to cope with the enemy. And yet we are so thankful that in Jesus we have a Savior who loves us. In Jesus we have one who has won the victory over sin, over Satan, even over the grave. God, help us today, help us this week to keep our eyes on Jesus, the Lamb of God who came to save people like us. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Help us to set our hope on Jesus. God, thank you that you love us. Please lead us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together, All Hail the Lamb.